All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Joshua. We're in chapter 17. Last week we made it down to verse 5, so we'll pick up in verse 5 this morning of Joshua 17. It says, "And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, and were on the other side Jordan." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for another day, as we know every day is a gift from you, and I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful with the time that you've given us. Pray, Father, as we continue on this journey through Joshua, that you would continue to enlighten us, that you would continue to reveal the truths of your word to us. I pray, Father, that we would study the scriptures and know the truths and apply these things to our lives and realize that even these things that the division of the land, so to speak, and all, as they go through all of that, these things are given to us for our admonition, for our knowledge, that we would learn from these things. And so I pray, Father, that we are learning something and that we're able to take it with us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the lot which fell to the half-tribe of Manasseh was divided into 10 parts. There were 6 portions for the 6 families, but there were no sons of Hepher's family. His part was divided into 5 and given to the 5 daughters of Zelophehad. The 10 portions include the 5 portions given to these daughters. Beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, which were given to the other half-tribe. In Joshua 13:29, it says, "And Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half-tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families." So we saw that that part was given back in chapter 13. And then verse 6 of chapter 17 says, "Because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." The daughters of Manasseh through Zelophehad, as I mentioned. And the rest of Manasseh's, some had the land of Gilead. Beside the 6 families mentioned already, the 2 families of the Machirites and the Gileadites. In Numbers chapter 26 and verse 29, if you'll turn over there. Numbers 26 and verse 29 says, "Of the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, of the family of the Machirites, and Machir begat Gilead. Of Gilead came the family of the Gileadites." So we see there where those two are from. We must remember that Manasseh had a half-tribe on each side of the Jordan River. The descendants of Machir are spoken of as the sons here. So it's easy to forget, as you're going through this, you got to remember the half-tribe of Manasseh on each side of the Jordan River. So we've got the first ones that were given theirs, and now these are on the other side. We must remember that Manasseh had these on both sides, and the descendants of Machir are spoken of here as the sons here. Joshua 17:7, as we pick up there, and the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetha, that lieth before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand unto the inhabitants of En-Tappua. We have here a short account of the lot of this half-tribe. It reached from Jordan on the east to the Great Sea on the west. On the south it lay all along continuous to Ephraim, but on the north it abutted upon Asher and Issachar. Asher lay northwest and Issachar northeast. The southern boundary is here traced from the east. Asher, the starting point, was a town 15 miles east of Shechem and anciently a place of importance. This Asher is a place and not the tribe of Asher. When Jesus left the Jews, he went to Shechem. The land of Shechem was a fertile green land. In Joshua 17:8, it says, "Now Manasseh had the land of Tapua, but Tapua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim." There was a great communication between this tribe and that of Ephraim. The city of Tapua belonged to Ephraim, but the country adjoining to Manasseh. There were likewise many cities of Ephraim that lay within the border of Manasseh. In verse 9, goes on and says, "And the coast descended unto the river Cana, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The coast of Manasseh also was on the north side of the river, and the outgoings of it were at the sea." The same mentioned in the account of the coast of Ephraim. In verse 8, of chapter 16, I'll turn just over to 16 and verse 8, it says, "The border went out from Tapua westward unto the river Cana, and the outgoings out and the goings out thereof were at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim by their families." So this was north of that river, as Manasseh was to the south of it. "These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh," that is, the cities before mentioned, Asher, Michmetha, and Tapua. And Tapua, though they were in the tribe of Manasseh, yet they were inhabited by the Ephraimites. The coast of Manasseh also was on the north side of the river Cana, as well as on the south of it. It had cities there, though possessed by the tribe of Ephraim. And the outgoings of it were at the sea. Of course, when we talk about the sea, we've been talking about the Mediterranean Sea. We read about the Cana earlier in this lesson. The cities southward of Cana belonged to Ephraim. We know from earlier in the lesson that Ephraim had cities in the northern area from this brook of separation as well. The land extended to the Mediterranean. Verse 10 says, "Southward it was Ephraim's, and northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea is his border, and they met together in Asher on the north, and in Issachar on the east." As Ephraim lay to the south of Manasseh, Manasseh lay to the north of Ephraim. The sea of and the sea is his border. The Mediterranean Sea was their border on the west side. "And they met together in Asher on the north," that is, on the northwest towards the Mediterranean Sea, as out at Mount Carmel, "and in Issachar on the east," which was towards Jordan. This is just saying that Issachar's land was east of them near the Jordan River, and Asher's inheritance was to the north. In verse 11, it says, "And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher Beth-Shean and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Tanakh and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries." Beth-Shean and her towns in the valley of the Jordan towards the east end of the plain of Jezreel. Beth-Shean means house of ease, so called from its beginning being the halting place between the caravans that traveled from Syria to Midian and Egypt, and the great station for the commerce between these countries for many centuries. So this would be a place where they would stop. You know, traveling, when you're traveling, you have places where you'll stop. I know we used to do trips to same place all the time, so we had on the map places where we would stop and, you know, get out and stretch and maybe see some sights and things, places where we like to look into, and so we'd remember that they were there. So this was one of those places where they just stopped at this place as they were traveling. Ibleam and her towns in the neighborhood of Megiddo. In 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 27, Second Kings 9:27 says, "But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, 'Smite him also in the chariot.' And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. and he fled to Megiddo and died there. The inhabitants of Dor and her towns, anciently a strong fortress, a wall of wild precipitous rocks, defended the shore fortifications against an attack from the land side. This had been a royal city. In Joshua 12:23, we see the king of Dor and the coast of Dor, one, and the king of the nations of Gilgal, one. So we see there was a royal city where a king had been. Endor and her town, situated on a rocky eminence south of Tabor, this place became famous for which there in was there in the times of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 7, says, "Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said unto him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." So this is where that fits in. Taanach and Megiddo, these were near to each other, and they are generally mentioned in Scripture together. They were both royal and strongly fortified places. In Joshua 12:21. Talks about the king of Taanach 1 and the king of Megiddo 1. So again, we see that. Three countries, districts, or provinces, it's talking about the last three cities with their towns that are mentioned, Endor, Taanach, and Megiddo. Then verse 12 of Joshua 17 says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land." We've seen over and over and over there's an issue where they didn't do what God told them to do. They had this idea that they could not do it. The real thing is they would not do it. Because if God told them he was going to be with them, God would have drove them out. And so they would not do it. They had not the faith nor courage to drive the Canaanites from the land, but chose rather to go against what God had commanded. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It should not have been a surprise to them that God had told them to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they shall turn away thy son from following me, and that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." So God had commanded them exactly what to do, and they didn't do it. Kind of sounds familiar, huh? God has told his people what to do, and are we doing it? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? And so it sounds pretty familiar that a lot of times we look at them and we go, well, why aren't they doing what God told them clearly what to do? God's going to be with them. God's going to do it. And yet, don't we do the same things? Don't we say, well, yeah, I know that's what the Word of God says, but, you know, I really don't want to do that. And so we go off of what we want instead of what God wants. In Judges chapter 1, verse 19, Judges chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Drop down to verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter. It says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Looking at Joshua 12 and verse 13, again, it says the king of Debir won and the king of Gedor won. That's not what I wanted. Sorry. Back to Joshua 17 and verse 13. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Increased in numbers and became superior to the Canaanites at that point, and so then they put them to tribute. They did not take away their lives as they were commanded to do, but made them pay tribute. They collected taxes from them, which seemed to arise from a covetous disposition and done for the sake of gain instead of for the sake of being obedient to the word of God. But did not utterly drive them out, it says, which they were ordered to do, and let me just say, they should have done. When God orders them to do something, when God commands them to do something, they should have done it. There's no excuse for it. They'll come up with every excuse known to man, just like we do. I'm going to tell you right now, God has heard every excuse that man can come up with. There's nothing new under the sun. All the excuses have already been used. Well, I got this going on, and I got that going on, and I got a thing I saw this the other day that said, you know, your children have a, I think it's a 0.0286 something percent of making it in the sports world, in as one of the big sports figures and all in the sports world, but they have a 0% chance of coming to the Lord if you don't share the gospel with them. If you don't make sure that they're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they have a chance of going the wrong way. And so all these people, I can tell you, as I was teaching, and my wife with my first and second grade Sunday school classes and all, parents would say, well, we could have been there, but the kids had sports this weekend. Oh, so sports are more important. See, God didn't say to come and be in my house when the doors are open unless there's sports going on. He didn't say that. But a lot of people will come up with all these different excuses. And the one with the kids and the sports was the one I heard the most. Well, the kids had sports this weekend, and so we were at the sports stuff. And okay, so what's more important? Your kids coming to know the Lord and having a 100% chance of making it into heaven, or a 0.286% chance of becoming famous in the sports world? And by the way, if they become famous in the sports world and don't know the Lord, they still spend eternity in hell. So people have to figure out what's more important, obeying God or doing what we want to do. And so a lot of times we choose to do what we want to do instead of what God wants to do. The tribe of Ephraim had done the same thing. Maybe the tribe of Manasseh excused themselves from disobeying God because they had witnessed their brother's disobedience. Let me also say that just because everyone else is doing it doesn't make it right. It's amazing. You can watch, and I'll say it again, and it's true, the majority doesn't have it right. The majority is following what man says and what man wants to do. It's the minority. Before we start following either one, let's make sure we're following God and doing what he said. And so just because somebody else did it, and I don't care if it's your family, I don't care if your friends, don't care if it's your co-workers, I don't care who it is, if they're doing it and it's against the word of God, don't follow them. Just don't. But it's easy to excuse, well, they're doing it. Doesn't matter. God's not going to hold them accountable for what you did. God's going to hold you accountable for what you did. And so make sure that you're right with God instead of right with man. In fact, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 is a good verse for this. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They got it. They understood who they should be obeying. And I'll tell you, it will always turn out better when you obey God. If you obey God, it's always going to turn out better. People say, "Yeah, but there's a lot of things that happen when you obey God." It's still going to turn out better. I don't care what it is, it's going to turn out better if you obey God. Then we'll look at verses 14 through 18. Unlike Caleb, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Jacob, were initially unwilling to take the land that had been given to them. Yet as the Israelites obeyed God in faith, even iron chariots were no obstacle for them. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, this is rules for the warfare. It says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So just because it looks like you're on the losing side, if you're on God's side, how can you lose? And so they needed to be looking to God, and so we need to do that. But it does take courage and initiative to claim God's promises. The fearful complaints of the children of Joseph form a strong contrast with Caleb's faithful request. You look at Joshua chapter 14 and look at Caleb's faithful request again. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 14. It says, "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land thereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, and he said, These 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." See, Caleb, I'm not going to finish that to the verse 15, but you get the idea that Caleb was strong. He went and he had a faithful request because he understood that God was the one that was going to do it. It didn't matter. Now, it'd be nice if everybody had that same idea, right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it. We don't have to believe it. They didn't believe it. If they had believed that God would drive them out, they would have gone in and taken that. Wonder how many times God looks at his people and says, "Ye of little faith, ye of little faith." But God's inheritance is often conditioned upon faith. It's about faith, right? How do you come to God? By faith. By faith. You have to believe. You have to believe by faith. So many times we want to have the sight thing going on, right? I want to see it so I can believe it. No, that's not faith. That's sight. That's seeing it. Faith is believing in those things that we don't see. But faith. We got to have faith. And too many times, we see over and over and over that these people did not have faith. How many times we see, do we have faith? I can't tell you during this pandemic how many times I've talked to people who profess to know Christ and they're terrified they might get COVID. Is that faith? I mean, I get it, it's real. I get it that people are dying from it. But we're not, God didn't give us the spirit of fear, Satan did. So why are we so fearful instead of trusting God? Well, we're not the first generation to do that, right? They've done it from the beginning of time. They're fearful when God says, you don't have to fear, just trust me. And yet, it's easier to do our own thing. See, verse 14 of chapter 17, and the children of Joshua spake unto Joseph, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? The two tribes join in laying a complaint before the leader as to the narrow boundaries of their allotment and its insufficiency to be the residence of the tribe so vastly increased. Okay. First of all, they got this by lot. Who took care of that? Ultimately, it was God, right? God gave them this. Does God not know how much they need? We have what we have because God knows our needs and He gave us what we need, right? And then we murmur and complain that we don't have enough. The same thing going on here. They're murmuring and complaining. We don't have enough. They may have felt that since Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, that he would favor them and increase their inheritance. Men excuse themselves from labor by any pretense, and nothing serves the purpose better than having rich and powerful relations able to provide for them, and they are apt to desire a partial and unfaithful disposal of what is entrusted to those they think able to give them such help. But there is more real kindness in pointing out the advantages within reach and in encouraging men to make the best of them than in granting indulgences to sloth and extravagance. What do we see over and over and over? We reward the lazy. And what happens? They become lazier. They want. I've said for years, I have no problem giving somebody a hand up. I have a problem with the handouts. Because you keep giving people and they expect it. But if you give them a hand up and show them that you're there to help them to be able to turn their situation around, they'll be all the more grateful for it. And guess what? When they're in a better position, they'll be able to help others do the same thing. But you give them a hand out, and now they expect it. And they'll sit on the couch in front of a TV for hours on end every day just waiting for you to take care of them. We need to help people with a hand up, but stop with all the handouts. Verse 15, Joshua 17, and Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants in Mount Ephraim, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. So he says, if you're as great as you think you are, if there's so many of you, then go get it done. Right? Oh, well, that kind of backfired, didn't it? Joshua makes them know that in the discharge of his office, that as a public person, he had no more regard to his own tribe than any other, but would administer impartially, without favor or affection, wherein he was left an excellent example to all in public trust. It'd be nice if people, our elected officials, would get what Joshua got. Supposed to serve impartially. Do they? It's a good question, right? I like how Joshua deals with this situation. He says, a great people. He responds to their argument, seeing thou art a great numerous people, turn thy complaints into action and enlarge thy borders by thine own hand, to which thou may confidently expect God's assistance. Get thee up to the wood country, which is within thy own border, and let all hands be set to work to cut down the trees, rid the rough lands and make them with art and industry good usable ground. So go in and cut down the trees and make that good and usable land. They had the area that they needed. They just weren't doing what they were supposed to. Also, they were supposed to drive them out, kill them off. There wouldn't have been anybody in their way. But no, they let them dwell with them, so now they've got them plus more than what they needed in the land. And God gave them what they needed. Cut down the wood for thine own advantage in building more cities and towns and preparing the land for pasture and tillage. The parasites, supposed to be a savage and brutish kind of people that lived in the woods and mountains. If they are strong as they say they are, they should have no difficulty in overpowering the parasites who have control of the mountain. This vast forest of central Palestine would be quite a prize. And then the giants who lived in caves and mountains, especially when driven out of their cities. Then he said, if Mount Ephraim is too narrow for thee, as thy complaint suggests, take to thyself the rest of the hilly and wood country. He's not giving in to their request. He said, no, you got what you were supposed to get. Now go take it. Do what you were told to do. Quit being lazy, right? I mean, there's a lot of times I would like to just say that. Quit being lazy and just go do it. Anybody hearing? I hear it all the time. There's just no jobs available. I'm telling you, if I hear that one more time, I'm about to smack somebody upside the head and say, have you not seen all the help wanted signs? Wake up. You're obviously asleep. They're everywhere. Oh, there's just no jobs. Yeah, there is. They're everywhere. I'll tell you, personally, I believe if you can make a fog in a mirror, you can get a job today. I'm not even sure you have to be qualified. They just want bodies. You can get a body there, they'd be happy, right? There's a lot of workers out there that would like people to go back to work so they don't have to work so much. Because the ones that are working are filling in for three or four people who aren't. And it's interesting. They just need to get back to work. And quit whining and complaining and expecting a handout. Joshua 17:16 says, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Oh, more complaining. More complaining. Instead of doing what they were told, just keep going. They urged that though they had a good portion assigned them, yet it was in bad hands, and they could not come to the possession of it, wishing to have their lot in those countries where there were more thoroughly reduced than this was. It'd be awful nice just to have everything done for you already, right? Anybody seen in the Word of God where it's supposed to just be easy street and everything's done for you? God didn't say that. In fact, I still love the verse that God says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Doesn't say if he can't work, it says if he won't work. So if we'd get that, and people would get that, they'd understand that if they want to eat, they're going to have to work for it. A good part of the country which had now fallen to their lot was in the hands of the Canaanites, and that they were formidable enemies who brought into the field of battle chariots of iron, that is, chariots with long scythes, fastened to the sides of them, or the axle tree, which made great destruction of all that came in their way, mowing them down like corn. Both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel, both which belong to the tribe of Manasseh, or were on the borders of it, though as yet they had not got possession. Whose fault was that? I mean, pointing the fingers at them because it's their fault they're not possessing the land that God gave them. It's not God's fault. Certainly not Joshua's fault. He divvied it up as God told them, and they had the opportunity for it if they would just go do it. They want the land but are fearful of the enemy that holds the land now. we see that Joshua has given them an option to take the land, and they are hesitating. God had warned over and over and over to not fear the enemy. But they do. Over and over and over, we see they do. They must not look at the strength of the enemy. They should realize that God is with them, and they could take the land. Like Caleb said, right? God gave us that land. Let's go take it. And the other ones, 10 of them, oh no, we can't do that. Those guys are bigger than we are. Doesn't matter, right? Ever heard the story, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? They just needed to go do it. Verse 17 of Joshua 17, it says, "And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only." Joshua endeavors to reconcile them to their lot. He owns that they were a great people, and being two tribes ought to have more than one lot only, but tells them that what had fallen to their share would be sufficient for them both if they would but work and fight. They desired a lot in which they might indulge themselves in ease and luxury. Ease and luxury. Wouldn't it just be nice if life was that way, wouldn't it? Everything just came easy and we lived the life of luxury. That'd be so nice, wouldn't it? Let me tell you, if we got ease and luxury, we'd think we didn't need God. Wouldn't be quite a good life, would it? Joshua says, "No, you must not count upon that. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread in the force, even in Canaan itself." In Genesis 3:19, which we see, Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of thy face that shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Joshua's just going and saying, "You want it? You go get it, and you do the work that it takes to overcome, and it's yours." Verse 18 says, "But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." Even though that's the case, still supposed to be there, says, "Shall be thine. Thou shalt get the possession of it, though attended with difficulties that seem impossible." Again, is there anything impossible for God? It may look impossible. We look at what's going on in our world today and we just go, "This is impossible." Just throw up our hands and say it's not worth it anymore, right? I talked to somebody a couple weeks ago that says, "You know what? I'm never voting in another election. It doesn't matter." Well, that's a good attitude. That's a really good attitude. Just throw in the towel and let them win. Let them continue to do what they're doing. No, let's take what God's given us. Let's not roll over and play dead in the process. "It is a wood, the habitation of the parasites and giants, and so dangerous to go out unto it, and full of trees, and so seems unprofitable and useless. And thou shalt cut it down," he says, "both the inhabitants of it and the trees of it, and clear it both, and make it both safe and spacious to dwell in, which would be a fine addition for them." You need the land? Go clear it and take it. And use it as you need. "And the outgoings of it shall be thine, all it produces when cultivated, and all the parts adjacent to it. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites." This Joshua assures them of to encourage them to attempt it. He says, "You will do this. Drive them out." Trying to be an encouragement to them to go do what they were supposed to do already. "Though they have iron chariots and though they be strong, be not afraid of their chariots, though terrible, none of their giants and mighty men. God will be on your side, and you have nothing to fear from them." Whether the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh took this advice of Joshua is not said. But they were told what to do. God told them to wipe them out, take that land. Leave nothing that breathes breathing. Take it all out. It was theirs. Joshua does not listen to the excuses of Ephraim and Manasseh's descendants. They will be required to take the land they want. When the trees of this land are cut, there will be plenty of land for Ephraim and Manasseh. They will also get the benefit of the trees they cut. Joshua is also telling them to go beyond the wooded area and take the land on the other side. They should know from past experience that no weapon formed against God's people would prosper. God would be with them, and they would win the battle. It appears that Ephraim and Manasseh did not have enough faith in God to drive all the Canaanites out. They instead made a treaty with them. They would have trouble for years to come with the remnant of the Canaanites. They did not run out. Joshua's answer was full of wisdom as well as patriotism. Knowing their character, he treated them accordingly and sarcastically turned all their arguments against them. Thus, he rebuked their unbelief and cowardice. They needed to do what they were told to do, and yet they didn't. And yet they didn't. They didn't want to because it was going to be a little effort, right? I'd say, how much effort is it going to be when God's doing it? How much effort was there going to be in driving them out when God was going to take care of it? Over and over and over we saw when God drove them out, they went in and took over, right? Over and over and over we've seen where God said, you do your part and I will do mine. But they had to do their part, and they didn't want to. It was going to be a little effort on their part. It was going to take some faith, of which they didn't have any, apparently. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And Father, I pray that we would be a people of faith, that we would follow your word. And even though it seems impossible, we'd understand that you are the God of impossibilities. And so we just pray, Father, that as we have the upcoming service, that you'd be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.